Friends, let's open our Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. While you're turning there, I'll tell you what I hope to talk with you about during this time. Holiness together. Holiness together. That is, leading the local church to sustain and advance holiness. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set in fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burnt. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to think well together about your very character and what you call us to and give us in Christ. Give us wisdom about how we can serve those for whom Christ has died, that you have entrusted temporarily to our care. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, God is holy. That's where our conference begins. We've begun there in song. We have to begin there conceptually. And he calls us to be holy, as we'll be thinking about in every message that we have together in these few days. The truth is, given our Romans 7 experience and a fallen world, it is hard to be holy. Dangers of unholiness abound. The world around us does not like us. They don't like being told that they need Christ in order to be forgiven for their sins. The church has too often defended sin as virtue, like racial apartheid or even slavery. Ligon Duncan, at a pre-conference this morning, gave a harrowing account of the way Orthodox doctrine that we would all affirm was deployed for centuries to support and defend slavery, human slavery. It seems like Christian pastors make headlines weekly or almost daily for sexual sin and other actions that get confessed with soft words like unfortunate or inappropriate. To many Christians, just seem like the world sexually and financially. So many of us spend our money and our intimacy in ways that are indistinguishable from our non-Christian peers. We're tempted to the very kind of hypocrisy Garrett was just talking about, the hypocrisy that would have us not live our religion every day, but just put it on like a Sunday suit and take it off when we get home. Hypocrisy and a sinful self-protection grow like mold, hidden in our own lives and in our congregations. Our hopes and our fears too often seem just like those of our non-Christian neighbors because, let's be honest, too often they are. The gulf is wide between what we say we believe and how we really live. Honestly, too many of us just don't seem that interested in God or even in God himself. Not just his ways, but who he is. So Kevin DeYoung, in his message, is going to be talking to us about God. Kevin often talks about God. And Kevin often gets questions like, why are you talking about that? As if it's surprising that Christians would be interested in God. Instead, we're very interested in hearing what God can do for us. Even the hues of our gospel presentation change from including the dark shades of God's condemnation of us and our sins in Christ to only presenting the brighter colors of the cross as a show of God's love for us. Friends, on so many levels, the witness that seems to set us apart from the world around us fades and grows dim. Conformity of life to the world is the herald of the final silencing of our witness. We become so much like the world, we provoke no questions and we provide no answers. Speaking on behalf of those who will preach and teach in the next few days, Lord willing, it is to address this challenge to the gospel that we have come together. And I pray that these messages will be inspiring and encouraging and instructive and challenging for us all. We pastors occupy a key position in addressing the matters that are before us and helping our members to, as we read in Romans 6:19, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Friends, what a wonderful, glorious privilege the new life is that we're given in Christ. If you're feeling down about the topic of holiness, read Romans chapter 6 later this evening. Romans 6:7 says, we've been set free from sin, not only in the sense of being freed from the coming condemnation, but also from its undisputed power in our lives. Brothers and sisters, you realize that holiness is freedom. Freedom from the bitter taskmaster that is sin. In this first message, I'm going to help you pastors lead your churches to greater holiness. Too often Christians don't understand that the local church is meant to be not only the focus of our alternative life that we're to live, but it's one of the main means that God has given us to cultivate that kind of alternative life. And this is what we pastors must help them understand. By our own examples, by our own preaching and teaching and explaining and praying. So let me share with you some words of counsel to pastors in order to help your members realize how life in the local church is designed by God to help us live holy lives. Some of these may be obvious to you, others less so. Number one, commit yourself to preach through the Bible. Commit yourself to preach through the Bible. Now, this may seem like a point so obvious it doesn't even need to be said, but friends, I've heard even this last week about one pastor who's self-consciously decided a couple of years ago to stop preaching expositionally. And how do you think that's affected his church? It hasn't been good. Expositional preaching is preaching where the point of the passage of the Bible is the point of your message. Very often, if it's a shorter passage where you walk through it and explain it and help to break it out for people. But friends, we read in God's Word in Deuteronomy 8, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Brother pastors, the way you assure that you keep preaching the gospel is by committing yourself to preach the Bible. The way you make sure you keep preaching the gospel is by committing yourself to preach the Bible. Our fundamental message is that God set forth His Son as a propitiation for our sins to assuage His own right wrath. Now, this is not a message you'll ever gain from staring at the stars at night. You won't get this from a beautiful beachfront vacation. This is not resident within the image of God in your moral conscience. This is a message you only get from outside of ourselves because God has revealed Himself to us. So Paul says in God's Word that man does not live by bread alone, so we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Nobody would have thought up this message. Friends, every part of God's Word is given to us because we need it. Every part. Preaching through the whole Bible helps us to make sure that our gospel doesn't become misshapen. Friends, how many times do you think you will clearly teach your congregation about divorce or about hell if you're not committed to preach through the Bible? Preach consecutively through books of the Bible. Preach from the Old Testament and the New. Preach from the prophets and the Pentateuch. Preach from the Gospels and the Epistles, because all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture. Commit yourself to preach all of it. Have you noticed the kind of comprehensive teaching that we are enjoined to do? In the Great Commission, what does Jesus tell the disciples to do? Go make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. When Paul is reflecting on his own preaching ministry for years in Ephesus, what does he say in Acts 20? I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. We must teach our people what's revealed in the Bible and all of it. We must teach them doctrine and practice. So commit yourself to preaching through the Bible so that you and your church's members will keep being reshaped by God's Word. Number two, emphasize what the Bible teaches about God. Emphasize what the Bible teaches about God. I think it's Don Carson who's observed that you don't remember everything a professor taught you, but you might remember everything he was really excited about. Well, that's true, isn't it? It's what somebody gets excited about that tends to make an impression on us. Brother preachers, as we are teaching through the Bible, if we would like our congregation to be encouraged in holiness, then they need to especially be taught about the Holy One, the one from whom all holiness derives, God Himself. So, of course, holiness is godliness. It's being like God in our character. So we have to be especially careful to teach what the Bible teaches us about God. So, for example, in our understanding of God Himself, we're told in Romans 3:25, let's go to that, it's a classic gospel passage. We're told in Romans 3:25 that God put forward His Son as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. But if we ask why God has done this, we find that God has done this most fundamentally to show His own righteousness. Why do you think God saves people? I mean, the most common answer I think we would give is, well, because God loves us. He's acted to save us. We read in John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way. He gave His only Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. This is what we usually think about when we focus on the question of why God would set His decision to act in such an extraordinary way as He has in order to save us. And it's true. Praise God, it's true. But look here in Romans 3. In verses 25 and 26, we read that God saves us not simply because He loves us, but because He loves Himself. He wants the truth about Himself and particularly about His righteousness to be known. Look there in the middle of verse 25. This was to show this, that's His setting forward His Son as a propitiation. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Again, that's His setting forth His Son as a propitiation for our sins. It was to show His righteousness, He repeats it, at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If you are here and you do not know what it means to know God, if you do not know what it means to be forgiven of your sins, that's language you want to understand. Friend, the good news is that you can actually be forgiven of the very kinds of things that Garrett was just talking about. You can be forgiven because of what God has done in Jesus Christ, because Christ died as a sacrifice, satisfying God's right and correct good wrath against all that is wrong, including us. If you'll repent of your sins and trust in Him, God raised Him from the dead. He ascended to heaven where He presented His sacrifice to His heavenly Father, where it was accepted, the book of Hebrews tells us, accepted for all of us who would repent of our sins and trust in Him. That could be you today. Oh, friend, think carefully about what it means to know God and to be forgiven for your sins because of Christ. If you want to know more about this, you could not be in a better room. You do not need to come forward at the end at the end of this time, just turn and talk to the person next to you. They're all preachers. Just talk. Find out what it could mean like in your own life for you to be a Christian. Friends, by saving us, God shows His righteousness. And this righteousness in Romans 3 is like passages like this. It's not merely one of a list of God's attributes, like His omnipresence, like one of so many superpowers a superhero might have. No, God's righteousness is the moral core of His character. It is His holy love, His utter goodness. This is who God is. And God is communicating this to us by the fact not only that He saves us, but even in the very way He saves us. He's teaching us about His holiness and His love. He wants His righteousness to be known. He wants He Himself to be known. If we teach the church its identity in the storyline of the Bible about how God is glorifying Himself through His people, then we get all kinds of wisdom about what we are to be like as we see God reveal Himself. We have to work hard to keep God's revelation about Himself more clear in our minds and our hearts. It's our work as pastors to keep God before the minds of our hearers, of our church's members, because the world is constantly conspiring to erase memories of God and truth that we've learned about Him and His actions for us. That is why the activity of remembering is so important when God has revealed Himself. How many times in the Old Testament are God's people told to remember, to remember, to remember? Why do you think that is? Because we naturally forget and forget and forget. We must labor then as preachers to present God, His Word, His promises to our people constantly, to know Him who is His present by His Spirit through His Word. Friends, knowing Him is the only thing that can make sense of our life. As we grow in knowing God, we grow in loving God, and so hating sin. David Wells has summarized the Bible's teaching on this point: without the holiness of God, sin has no meaning, and grace has no point. Without the holiness of God, sin has no meaning, and grace has no point. We must emphasize what the Bible teaches about God. A third thing, emphasize how you become a Christian and what it means to be one. In our teaching through the Bible, we must especially be clear in teaching what it means to be a true Christian and how you become one. Friends, testimonies are so useful for this, especially as we recount the cost of following Christ and the joys that come. Regularly sharing summaries of the good news will catechize your congregation, will sensitize them to the words that they sing, will prepare them to share the gospel when they're with their family and friends. Friends, we need to teach our churches not to believe all the false teaching that's out there and help them to not be subverted into a false religion of fleshly selfishness. The Bible calls us to real conversion, and therefore our evangelism needs to be not simply selling unsaved people benefits they already in their flesh want. Wouldn't you like some purpose in your life? Not a good way to share the gospel. People who hate God like purpose. They like to feel important. Friends, we need to share the gospel like we see it in the Bible if we want to see conversions like we see them in the Bible. We have to think very carefully, even in our local church's life, about how apparently exclusive we should be. What'd you say? I said how apparently exclusive we should be. Should our churches calibrate the meeting and the length of our sermons and the style of our music to the unbelievers we want to reach? How much is our gathering for the sake of those who are not Christians? Do we understand our meetings fundamentally or mainly in terms of evangelism to non-Christians, or are they for the building up of the congregation and the members of Christ in it? This is another way to ask the question rather than the often discussed, how inclusive should we be? Of course, everybody wants to be inclusive. This is obviously loving. The question of how apparently exclusive we should be more quickly gets to the point of how we think our transparent differences of life and doctrine reflect a deeper, complete change that the non-Christian is going to have to self-consciously own by self-consciously being aware first that they are subject to God's right wrath before they can understand and accept God's love in Christ, and so turn from their sin and turn to Christ. Here's the kind of thing I say in sermons at my church. Here's one that I grabbed this out of a sermon. My non-Christian friend, there is an unavoidable discontinuity between our lives and your life. And we actually serve you best if we're clear about that difference. If you've been enjoying the people, the friendliness and helpfulness of the people in our congregation, that's wonderful. I hope that continues. And the good news I have for you in this is that there is even more than you've experienced. Brother Pastor, I think this raises some very important questions about the idea of belonging before believing. We must be careful of giving non-Christians the theological lie that is that they, in the most profound sense, belong. In the most profound sense, they do not belong. And we serve them well if we tell them that. Now, of course, our congregation can be deliberately inclusive in all kinds of ways. But we should show them that there's something more than the horizontal community, the vague sense of God's presence or our kindness. That's why in your churches, you teach that only baptized believers take the Lord's Supper. One of the things we try to show in our own congregation, we have the Lord's Supper. We ask our visitors to remain seated and those members of our church to stand and reaffirm our church covenant together. We want to show that there is a division. We want to invite people to Christ. Our evangelism is actually fueled not just by our individual holiness, but by the living witness of the community, showing non-Christians what it means to be a Christian. Again and again, by God's grace, I have seen non-Christians impacted by love shown in the local church. You've all got stories like this. Maybe those are some of the things that you should be talking about this week and sharing with each other. I think of the older professor of psychiatry. I think of the young atheist from Georgetown. I've seen God use the witness of the community of the local church to cause the gospel to resound in their ears as they hear it, because then they look around and they see people who seem to be affected by it. Bill, the professor, he's been a member of our church for 14 years now. When we first began meeting together, before he was a Christian, he told me he had been struck how in the meetings of our church, people of different races and different ages are together in intact families so often, and how many young people talk to the old people that are there. Just simple things that socially, he as a professor of psychiatry with a particular specialization in group dynamics was not used to seeing. Or I think of a few years before that, the young Georgetown atheist that was converted and is now the executive director of Nine Marks. I mean, ask Ryan Townsend and he will tell you that the holiness of the local church, so many people being thoughtful and kind, was used by God both to intrigue him and finally to convict him. Friends, holiness helps our evangelism. It's not if you're not evangelistic you get into holiness. No, if you want to share the good news with people, you show them what it looks like when somebody's converted. And you pray that God will do that with your whole congregation. So in your teaching and your practice, you must emphasize how you become a Christian and what it means to really be one. Number four, teach Christians to commit to love. Teach Christians to commit to love. And this is harder than I think pastors often first appreciate. So hear me carefully. Brother pastor, we must teach Christians not only to love. That's the comparatively easy part. That's more expected. That's a very popular message when you teach people to love. We must teach people to commit to love each other. We want to help our members in cultivating the renewed desires that the Holy Spirit has given them if they're truly converted. God gives us a desire to love His people. He loves His people. His people are not in and of themselves lovable. That's true of the churches we serve. It's true of us. And yet God loves us. When we're saved, we are reoriented. He gives us new heart, new joys, new love. I remember being a freshman in college. I was feeling very alone the first few weeks there. I was on the first floor of my dorm, and all the parties every Saturday night were held right on that hallway, right outside my door, with all the accompanying spilled beer and other liquids which end up being on the floor, and then they dry overnight, and in the morning I'm the lone man in the dorm getting up, trying to walk out to the bathroom through all the sticky mess. And I remember taking a blank sheet of typing paper and writing in frustration and joy Psalm 4, verse 7, on a piece of paper, and I put it on the door facing out to the hallway. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Just wanted to advertise. They're tired of throwing up on Saturday night. I got something better. God gives new loves. Part of that love that He gives, that new desire, that new joy, is to love His people. And what that means is we begin to love more like Christ loves. Think of John 4, verse 19. We love because He loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must love his brother. You could tell John heard what Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. But here's what you especially need to realize as a pastor. Loving may be less daunting than committing to love. See, if I'm just told to love, I can fill in the blank of who I'm going to love. I can love my wife, I can love my kids, I can love my friends. But the commitment to love Christians and to love even a particular set of Christians, the fellow members of our local church, that they will surely not be predisposed to love entirely. But the proof of our love is loving those that we would not love outside of Christ. That's why that local church membership is so important. That's why church covenants have proved so helpful in cultivating a love that is distinct from the world. Because see, with this covenant, we promise before God and each other to love and care for one another. So I've covenanted with these people. I haven't covenanted with you guys. I'm glad you're here. But these are the people I've covenanted with, the members of the Capitol Hill Baptist Church. Pray for 2 pages every morning. Prayed for 2 pages this morning. Some of the folks who are volunteering here. Try to pray through the whole thing every month. I encourage our members to do the same. We have covenanted together to walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church and exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. You see, the local church is not just a collection of your personal friendships. It's much more like your immediate and extended family, only where Christmas gatherings happen every week. Sometimes we have young folks at our church who like to read the thick books of theology by John Piper or John MacArthur, and yet they're not happy to get up early, come an hour early to give an older person a ride to church. When I hear things like that, when they're told me by their own mouth, right to my ear, I've often said something like, well, honestly, I don't know if you're converted. I don't know if you're a Christian. Demons in hell know all about the good theology. It doesn't affect how they act toward people. You know all about good theology, doesn't affect how you act toward people, you're not saved. You're not a Christian. Friends, the good news is God changes us, and the evidence that we see of that very practically, the way He's set it up, is for us to see that in those people that we relate to regularly in our local churches. That's why we have to teach Christians to commit to love. Number 5, pray that we be more concerned about our members than the number of our members. Let me say that one again, Pastor. Listen up. Pray that we be more concerned about our members than the number of our members. Do you remember the parable Jesus told about the lost sheep? Matthew 18. 99 there, one wanders away. Shepherd goes and gets the one that wanders away. See, my worry in this point is that too many of us would frankly not really be that concerned about one member wandering away from the flock so long as 10 more turned up the next Sunday. As long as, you know, we had 100 this week, we got 109 next week, we're good. That one that wandered off, that's, you know, we're reaching more people. We're reaching more people. Some pastors can't see the people because of the numbers. The numbers are where their eyes are really on. Friend, you know how ridiculous that is? That's like you just counting how many people at your dinner table and not caring who they are. Really? Yeah, we got five. Let's eat. Well, what if Tommy's not here? What if Luche is still over there? I mean, do you care who's there? The truth is that the church is not so much a growing number of people as a number of people who are growing. Brother Pastor, we must work to supplement our concern for the number of members with a concern for each of the members. Our work doesn't end when somebody joins our church. In many ways, that's when our work begins, when someone joins our church. So we want to learn how to love others and help them grow spiritually. We want to be an example of that. I love the J.C. Ryle quote in his great book, Holiness, and we got lots of copies of Holiness for you. And if you've never read J.C. Ryle's Holiness, if you have read J.C. Ryle's Holiness, stand up. If you have read J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness, stand up. Okay, all the people sitting down should literally look up to the people who are standing up. All right? You want to read that book. Thanks, you can be seated. We've got loads of copies of this book, J.C. Ryle, R-Y-L-E, Holiness. Ryle says in that book, a sanctified man will try to do good in the world and to lessen the sorrow and increase the happiness of all that is around him. You see how practical our faith is? We want to see people blessed. So pastors, when you're talking to people in your church, do you ever ask them questions like this? How's your spiritual life? In what particular ways have you grown in your understanding of the Christian life? In what particular ways have you grown in your practice of the Christian life? In what particular way are you disappointed in your own pursuit of holiness? How are you currently serving in the church? Friends, simple, direct questions can be loving. We serve our churches in this so many ways, in working to raise up elders and cultivating other leaders, teaching the Bible studies, giving out good Christian books, working for a culture of discipling, encouraging folks to regularly share stories about how God has used them. All of these things help people to grow. The local church is the most natural setting for encouraging discipleship and growth. By the grace of God, how many people I have seen turn up at our church as immature Christians, if that, and then see their lives turned upside down. What a glorious memory to start recounting person after person after person. Can you do that? Do you understand that's part of what it means for you to be called to be a pastor? Pray that we be more concerned about our members than the number of our members. Number six, teach that the congregation must choose between hypocrisy and church discipline. The congregation must choose between hypocrisy and church discipline. It will be one or the other. You cannot have neither. You will have either hypocrisy or you will have church discipline. It is possible to have both, but we don't need to go there in this talk. Mike McKinley once observed to me that it's easier to look holy than to be holy. It's easier to look holy than to be holy. And I think that's true for us as individuals. It's true for us in our churches too. Friends, hypocrisy doesn't have to involve self-conscious deception, because we can be self-deceived. We can claim to be following Christ honestly and be wrong. If we say we're serving Christ when we're really serving our sin. So church discipline is all the ways we teach each other. It's formative discipline, like what's happening right now, and corrective discipline, where you see and you confront someone on an idea or a behavior. In corrective discipline, it can go all the way to the stage that we see in Matthew 18 or 1 Corinthians 5 of excommunication, of putting someone outside of the fellowship of the local church, not to damn them to hell, but to plead with them, with the church as a whole, that they would repent and return to following Christ and live up to the profession with their lives that they're making with their lips. Friends, the challenging words of 1 Corinthians 11 show us that the Lord's Supper regularly forces this question on us. Church discipline is what we do when we say only baptized believers should come to take the Lord's Supper. Church discipline is the antidote God has given us to hypocrisy. So if you want to begin leading your church to patrol its distinctness through the world, you've got to use the biblical practice of church discipline. And you'll definitely find some challenges in it. You need to make sure that you have a thought-through practice of church membership, a culture of committed love. It's only in that context that the practice of discipline makes sense. I mean, you can hardly expect somebody to care about being excluded from something they don't really know they're included in. You have to teach people what membership in the local church means. My fellow Christians, this is ultimately about God's name. Considering that should make us careful. Unrepentant sin that we allow in our congregation not only hurts the individual in sin and the church as a whole, it misrepresents God. We sang of him earlier as holy. We're not going to live that perfectly in this life, but do we live it really? Are our lives repeated examples of self-sacrificial, moving in this way, loving in this way, in order to obey the Lord and to bless others? We read in Romans 2:24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. We don't want to see God's name blasphemed because of us. But friends, that's what Christian hypocrisy does. How many times have you run into a non-Christian, maybe an Uber driver here this week already, you start to share the gospel and they object about all the hypocrites that there are in the church? I can't tell you how many times I've heard that objection. And the thing is, that objection is kind of right. It's true experientially, it's true theologically, it's just not an appropriate excuse. Brothers and sisters, hypocrisy is very at home in the world. It should not be in the church. I remember when I first moved back from England, my mother wanted me to meet an older relative that I didn't really know, a distant relative. And so she brought me to meet her, and I was meeting this person and talking with him over a cup of coffee. And she was very happy that I'd done a PhD and is very respectable. And she said, now, what have you come back to the States to do? And at that point, you know, I always have the decision, how am I going to play this? When somebody asks me what I do, I could say I teach, I could say I'm a pastor, or I could go full throttle and say I'm a Baptist pastor. So I was feeling provocative that day, so I just said, well, I've come back to the States to be a pastor of a Baptist church. And her countenance just fell. I mean, she looked down to her coffee, started stirring it. She said, I don't have much use for organized religion. I said, really? Why is that? She said, I think the church is full of hypocrites, full of vipers. It's literally what she said. I said, do you mind if I ask you a couple of questions about that? She said, no, go ahead. I said, do you think the world outside is really so much better? She thought for a moment, and she said, I guess not. She said, at least the world outside, they know they're vipers. And I said, well, you know, you might be surprised how much I agree with you. I think the world outside is full of vipers. I think that's certainly true. And I also agree with you that I think the church is full of vipers. The church is a pit of vipers. But I would say that's why we're there. I think, actually, the world outside doesn't know they're vipers. And I think the people in the church, we know we're vipers. That's why we're in. Any church I ever go to, we're going to know we're vipers. And I said, you know what? We've always got room for one more to slither on in. I don't know if she ever did. But friends, I know that as a congregation, we have to choose this kind of holiness. We have to be like Jesus, going to be that shepherd out away from the flock to the straying sheep to bring him back. You'll notice when he does, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that went astray. Thanks, Jason. I think of people in our own church that have been excluded, that have been the subject of public discipline, and how they've repented and come back. I think of Patrick. I think of Woody. I think of Mono. I could keep going. Wonderful examples of God working through the loving, hard work of a congregation to love. Teach your congregation that they must choose between hypocrisy. You'll tolerate the hypocrisy as a member of your church, as part of what you're advertising about God, or you won't. You have to choose between hypocrisy or church discipline. Number 7, teach the church how to find the right pastors. Teach the church how to find the right pastors. Pastors are crucial to our actually being able to lead our local churches to be the islands or the previews of the coming holiness that they are meant to be. But how can our churches get the right pastors? Pastors are not best identified by resumes, personality inventories, business practices, or weekend assessments. And please hear me, I'm criticizing most everyone in this. Pastors are not best identified by resumes, personality inventories, business practices, or weekend assessments. They are best attested by other pastors who know them and by pastors who are known and trusted by the church. Brothers and sisters, look, giftedness may appear immediately. Holiness is best seen over time. It presumes relationship, and the right leaders are crucial to the church and its mission of holiness. It's our role as pastors to teach the church not only what a church is, we got to teach them that, but to teach them what a pastor is. It may seem awkward to teach your own job description, but you're the only one to do it. And if you don't, there are people who will pay them money to do it for them as consultants. Today's sermons are preparing your members to pick tomorrow's pastors. Today's sermons are preparing your members to pick tomorrow's pastors. We read in Titus 1:8 that pastors must be upright and holy. Friends, we want to cultivate our own personal holiness and work to encourage the personal holiness of other pastors. So one thing this means very practically is that when you find a good pastoral candidate feeling called, you help him. Your local church should help him pay for seminary. Your local church should do anything you can. Don't just be concerned for your own local church. Realize we're in this for all local churches that preach the gospel. We want to try to help the gospel of Jesus Christ go out, so we want to see more pastors and more elders raised up, not just for service in our church, but in service to other churches. It's a very practical way to love other churches. I love Paul's logic in 2 Corinthians 4:15. He says, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Well, do you want to see God receive more and more thanksgiving? Then we should work to see His grace extended to more and more people. And seeing new Christians spiritually born and older Christians raised up for the eldership is how that happens. Thank God for how each of us, elders and pastors, have been raised up by God through the instrumentality of others and of other local churches. None of us here is self-made. Not only is God the Holy Spirit crucially involved, but other local churches have been and well. So, I am personally indebted to the First Baptist Church of Madisonville, Kentucky. I am personally indebted to Blacknell Memorial Presbyterian Church in Durham, North Carolina. I am personally indebted to Eden Baptist Church in Cambridge, England. And that's not even to mention like Bethlehem Baptist Church or Grace Community Church, who both contributed hugely to my growth and understanding as an elder and a pastor. Friends, the blessing of others is not how our world tends to think about leadership. Our world thinks about leadership in very selfish ways, but it's what we learn in the context of the local church. It's what we've seen exampled by the leaders who've gone before us. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Paul could write to the Thessalonians, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Oh, that pastors were once again a byword of righteousness in the community for the way we treated our members. Oh, that women knew that if there's any place that would be treated well, it would be by the pastors of their local church. Pray that our congregations be like that, be known as that. Where did Christian leaders get this distinction from? Jesus said, you know those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. I love the way the Spirit of God speaks through David in the last words of David, 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 4. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. Okay, what is it? Here it is. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass sprout from the earth. We live in a culture that can't hear the word authority because they only hear authoritarian. They only hear the abuse, which is exactly what Satan's been strategizing for since the Garden of Eden. He doesn't want us to hear we can be told no by God and God still love us. He wants us to hear no is always, I don't love you. And what we get to experience from God through Christ is a no and a yes. We get to see His wonderful love. And we're called to be like that ourselves in our own relationships, in our own families, and in our own churches. So we need leaders who are not proud but who are humble. We want brothers to serve as elders who want to serve other people, not be served. And how will our churches know how to find the right leaders to be examples of holiness and to teach them how to be holy? Well, Paul wrote to Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." We have to teach the church how to find the right pastors. If you want to know more about this, I did a whole message on this last September at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary that you can find on the Nine Marks website, Finding Pastors. Number 8, pray publicly and specifically about hopes and problems. Pray publicly and specifically about hopes and problems. Self-confidence is the enemy of holiness. And holiness we can't get from ourselves, but only from the work of God's Spirit. Friends, prayerlessness is self-confidence. By our public prayers, we appeal to God for His aid. We publicly acknowledge areas of shortcoming and of our neediness. We catechize our congregation through specific prayers about matters in which we want to see growth. That's one of the reasons I love that Reformation worship book that we just gave 8 copies to from our friends from Australia. Because you see how again and again in these Sunday morning services the Reformers crafted, they're thinking about God, they're thinking about sin, they're thinking about Christ, and they're praying about all these matters in praise and thanks and confession. Friends, we catechize our congregations by what we pray about every Sunday. We pray for the very challenges we face specifically. I love in Acts 6 when there's ethnic division threatening the local church. This isn't new to the church. This isn't the first generation that's ever felt ethnic struggles in the church. Look at Acts chapter 6. What did they do? The apostles said they had to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and to what else? To prayer. And in Acts chapter 6, you look at verse 6, the apostles prepared those who were to labor especially for the unity of the local church, to fight friction, to promote unity. How? They prayed. How is this done in your congregation? Reorient your people by praising God in prayer. Pray confessing your sins. We can pray for fruit from special events that have gone on. We can pray for the regular preaching of God's word. I was leading a Sunday evening service once. Ligon, this one's kind of for you. And Terry Johnson was in the congregation, minister in Savannah, PCA Church. Terry's a godly man, strong convictions. And he was just visiting our evening service. And he came up to me afterwards, was very encouraging. But then he said, "Mark, I noticed you prayed for this missionary and for that, lots of specifics. But I noticed you didn't pray for the regular preaching of the word. Aren't you a kind of ordinary means kind of guy?" I said, "Oh yeah, Terry, I am." "Then brother, you should be regularly praying for the regular preaching of God's word, because God's Holy Spirit owns those means." Every Sunday since then at the Capitol Hill Baptist Church, we have obeyed our Presbyterian brother and his biblical insight, and we have prayed for the regular preaching of God's word. Those are the kinds of things that we need to pray about. Do you want to see your congregation become more diverse ethnically? Do you want to see your missionaries flourish? Do you want to see your daily lives at work and at home commending the gospel, doing good, honoring God? Then pray about those matters. What image is your church projecting? Only one of strength and progress? Or are you projecting one of continual dependence upon God? You realize that prayer is all about depending on God rather than depending on ourselves and what we can do. So the time we spend on prayer in our services advertises that we depend on God. Spend so much time in your public service praying that the people who only pretend to believe in God get bored by it. Pray. Spend time in prayer. Show, advertise that He is utterly dependable. Pray publicly and specifically about hopes and problems. One more. Explain how holiness doesn't compete with missions, but is essential to it. Holiness doesn't compete with missions, but is essential to us. I kind of began this a little bit earlier when we were thinking about true conversions, but sometimes people have the wrong idea that a stress on holiness is somehow inward-looking and self-serving, that it contributes nothing to evangelism and to the spread of the gospel around the world. The truth is that our example of holiness teaches our congregation the way to obedience to the Great Commission. Concern for holiness and world missions are like 2 feet walking in the same direction, and you won't get very far without both of them. The self-denial that is involved in holiness should be cultivated in our congregations, and that very same self-denial and holiness will help us to evangelize a neighborhood and a world that is just not interested in the message we come to bring them. They're not begging us to tell them the truth. We accustom ourselves to love as we should, to help others as we should, not simply to go with the flow of our own comforts. Furthermore, as pastors, we want to explain to our congregation how our distinction from the nations is there as part of God's plan to help us reach the nations. Ultimately, for God's glory, for His reputation in the nation. So we learn, we pray, we plan, we pay, we send for God's glory, for His holiness. It's a concern for holiness that's not self-absorbed or inward or selfish. Friend, your most important contribution to others is your knowing God in a way that makes you different from others. That's the whole nature of the contribution you have to give them. This is how we'll bring other people in. With a compelling holiness. Yo, you like different things. You love people I find hard to love. You keep loving in a way that doesn't seem to reward yourself immediately. That's not because I'm such a good person. It's because I'm overwhelmed knowing how God has loved me in Christ. How else can I respond than to give out my poor version of that wonderful love of Christ to me? You see how closely the Christian's ministry of being ambassadors, reaching out, 2 Corinthians 5, is with our being called God's temple, 2 Corinthians 6. They're together. This ambassadorial evangelism and this concern that we be holy. Holiness and evangelism reinforce each other. A church which tolerates the unholiness of unrepentant sin today is a church which will not be sending any missionaries tomorrow. We must help our churches to understand that protecting our own congregation's holiness is an essential part of fulfilling the mission God has given us to proclaim and display His glory to the nations. And friends, they will not understand this if you don't put this together, if you don't see it in Scripture and show it to them from God's Word. That's why you're called to be a preacher. We must explain how holiness doesn't compete with missions, but is essential to it. Friends, I hope the importance of this topic of holiness together is clear to you. John Piper, I remember one time being at a conference, and you so often have such a punchy way of putting things. I remember you saying one time, if you're not at odds with sin, you're not at home with Jesus. That's so true. If you're not at odds with sin, you're not at home with Jesus. God means our local churches to be places full of people at home with Jesus. How can we help them as those called to be shepherds of God's flock, temporarily committed to our care? Commit yourself to preach through the Bible. Emphasize what the Bible teaches about God. Emphasize how you become a Christian and what it means to be one. Teach Christians to commit to love. Pray that we be more concerned about our members than the number of our members. Teach that the congregation must choose between hypocrisy or church discipline. Teach a church how to find the right pastors. Pray publicly and specifically about our hopes and problems, and explain how holiness doesn't compete with missions, but is essential to it. So to pursue God's holiness and to lead others to it and through our churches, we have to be humble and hopeful. We have to be humble and hopeful. So that holiness does not become either a threat to you or a license for legalistic pride, holiness needs to be considered with humility and with hope. First, we must be humble. Consider how important humility is in all these matters. John Owen has said that 2 things are needed to humble us. First, let us consider God in His greatness, glory, holiness, power, majesty, and authority. Then let us consider ourselves and our mean, abject, and sinful condition. So friends, in what we just thought about, in the first point, your very way of approaching preaching should evidence humility. Don't assume that you know what to say better than God does. Assume God's word is what your people need. Submit your insights and instincts to the plain text of the Bible. Again, we need humility in our theology, our knowledge of God. Or in emphasizing how you become a Christian and what it means to be one, we have to call on God to humble us and to humble our hearers and to help us see and acknowledge and repent of our sins. Consider how humility will aid you in loving and serving others. Humility in love is what we need, both in who you will love. I've got to love them. Yes, you've got to love them. And in how you will love. I've got to do that. Yes, you get to do that. And you see what need for humility we have in giving ourselves to help others grow spiritually. Our members in our local church are dear to us because they are dear to Jesus. Jesus died for them. Do you see how precious they are to him? That's why they must be precious to us. We haven't died for them. They're his servants, not ours. We must always remember that our members aren't there to serve us, but then we've been called especially to serve them. And what a privilege that is to us. Is there a pastor in this room that does not know, other than being saved yourself, that that is the greatest privilege God has ever called you to? Christ has entrusted even to our temporary care men and women that are so precious to him. In the matter of church discipline, we need humility. We should lead our churches to be marked by honest confession of sin, not a toleration of it. It may be easier to look right, but we know it's better to be right than to look right. And if we want to restart this practice of church discipline in many of our churches, we're going to need greater humility. How else could we acknowledge our sins and repent? And what about prayer? Have you ever thought how much humility you need to have a real prayer life, to lead your church in prayer? Prayer opposes our pride. Prayer promotes our honest and accurate humility as we depend upon him. Pastor friend, very quietly, are you one of those guys who just chafes whenever somebody says, let's spend some time in prayer about this? That's not the unforgivable sin. It is a sin. And it shows some pride, some lack of understanding of how dependent you are on God and how eager he is to be acknowledged and to help you. We have to have humility in our life to be taken up into God's larger purposes for his own glory. If we're going to move far away from our family and friends, whether that's calling us to Mongolia or Pakistan or some other part of God's world far from where we are here today, we must be humble. And friends, the other thing is we have to be hopeful. We have to be hopeful. Holiness, biblically considered, should put a smile on your face. I know I have blessed you with many imperative verbs, dear pastor. Quite a way to start out a conference for a week of encouragement. But at its best, this should remind us that holiness is the project of Christ himself. This is the work that he is committed to. We're used to reading Ephesians 5 at weddings. Well, we should. But remember, Paul says he's saying these things about Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Oh, brother, pastor, don't take your identity from some sin you're trying to fight. Take your identity from the holiness that is coming, from that vision of the church without blemish. Call people forward to that. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Brother Blake Boylson was just preaching in our church on this a couple of days ago so powerfully. And it just struck me listening to him read God's word. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. He's praying for God to sanctify us because God does that work completely. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then these crucial bit: he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, that you would be yourself holy and lifted up, and that we made in your image would have represented you so terribly, and that you would pursue us as you have in Christ, to love us as you have. And then that you would set about not only to show your righteousness as you show yourself to be both just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus, but that you would also work to make us sanctified, and that you will surely do this. Lord, our minds and our hearts are stunned by your wonderful love and mercy to us in promising us that you will make us like yourself without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Lord, it's in our confidence that this is your work that we turn again to work with the congregations that you've entrusted to our care. Put this love and this humility and this confidence deep in our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.